I think one of the things that I've seen in recent years is something that I call cinema theology, and that is that the world is now beginning to get its theology from cinema, from Hollywood, from TV, from PBS, and documentaries. And it wasn't too long ago, just a month or two ago, was a documentary that came out, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. I don't know if you've heard about that or following any of that. It doesn't matter how many archaeologists deny it. Doesn't matter how many theologians come out against it. These things just go forward. And you know, I really think some people just buy into it. We have moved into a generation of people who take and believe cinema theology. But on February 26, 2007, filmmakers and researchers unveiled two ancient stone boxes they claim may have once contained the remains of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. On Sunday, March 4, 2007, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, produced by Oscar-winning director James Cameron, aired nationwide on the Discovery Channel. A related book by Simca Jacobovici, pronouncing it the way it's written, and Charles Pellegrino, entitled The Jesus Family Tomb, The Discovery, The Investigation, and the Evidence That Could Change History. Well, that was released the day of the press conference to coordinate with this special on television. Well, what's kind of interesting is that these researchers argued that 10 small caskets discovered in 1980 in a Jerusalem suburb may have held the bones of Jesus and his family. They even claim that one of the caskets bears the title Judah, son of Jesus, hinting that Jesus may have had a son. But what truth could be found in this story? This is not a question of what are the chances of finding another tomb in Jerusalem area with these same names, but what are the chances of the people in this tomb not being the biblical family of Jesus? The truth is that several unsupportable assumptions have been made to provide maximum hype for the book and the television event. Well, as we think about this, you wonder how many people really are persuaded by something like this. You also wonder how many people really understand what's being at stake. I mean, does it really matter if we find Jesus' bones in a grave? You bet it does. It absolutely does. Do you know what the theological ramifications are? Here's what they are. If Jesus' bones were found in an ossuary in Jerusalem, then Jesus did not have a bodily resurrection. If Jesus did not have a bodily resurrection, then the scriptures and their account of Jesus is inaccurate. If the scriptures' account of Jesus is inaccurate, then Jesus was not the Son of God, and the scriptures' account about our future resurrection is also inaccurate. Now, I don't think we need to be worried about this, because I don't think this is going to turn Christianity over. But I do think that some of these need to be addressed. We need to certainly argue for the deity of Christ as well as the death and resurrection of Christ. So what I've entitled this sermon on this resurrection day is, I've entitled this sermon, The Lost Tomb of Jesus and the Resurrection of Christ. I want to take a look at the lost tomb of Jesus and the faith. I want to take a look at the lost tomb of Jesus and the real tomb. And I want to take a look at the lost tomb of Jesus and the resurrection, and then make some applications. But before we go any farther, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask you that you would not only give us wisdom, Lord, but Father, that you would give us ears to hear, soften our hearts, so that not only do we know the truth about Jesus Christ, but that we embrace him and his truth. We pray, Father, also too, that once again you might equip us to defend the faith. But more than that, Lord, you might give us grace to be able to promote the faith and that many, even these men who say these outrageous things, Father, that even they would come to Christ. But Father, open up the Scriptures for us this morning. Show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He did die on the cross, and that He has been resurrected, and He's our living Savior. For it's in His name that we pray. Well, then, as we talk then about the lost tomb of Jesus and the faith, we do see that if it's true, that if they did find the bones of Jesus over there in Jerusalem, then our faith is really in jeopardy. Christianity as a whole is in jeopardy. Because the resurrection is the miracle par excellence for Christianity today. When you think of the Jews and you think of the Old Testament, the miracle par excellence for them was what? The parting of the Red Sea. I mean, not only do you have that account in the book of the Pentateuch, but then you see that in the Psalms, and they're always talking about how God parted the Red Sea. That was the big miracle for them. Well, the big miracle for Christians is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because no one has ever been raised from the dead before. But the one who was going to be raised from the dead first was said to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who paid for our sins. Is it true or isn't it? Well, the lost tomb and that documentary, if it's believed, they would indeed deny it. But we know better than that. Well, if you would allow me to, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about this, but I'd like to talk about just some of the facts surrounding this assumption from this lost tomb of Jesus. I'd like to take a look at the body or the bones that were supposed to be in that ossuary. Or what about the real tomb itself? And what about the real tomb that the Bible talks about? Or how about this name that's on the ossuary, the name Jesus or Mary? I mean, can we make an assumption from there? Several things: that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Jesus had a son from Mary Magdalene. Jesus was not the Son of God, but His bones are resting like anybody else in the grave. That's what I want to talk about here. So, for the next few moments, allow me, if you will, not in great scholarly detail as an archaeologist or DNA specialist or anything like that, but just allow me for just a few moments to talk about the lost tomb of Jesus and the real tomb. The lost tomb of Jesus and the real tomb. Well, first of all, let's take a look at the body. What about this? Now, you think about this. Now, we're looking at the Bible, and we're looking at the setting, and we're looking at what happened. And by the way, the Bible is a historical document. When archaeologists do research to find things of the past, one of the things that they research is historical documents. So any genuine archaeologist has to look at the Scriptures, whether he's a Christian or not, because it's going to document some of the things that happen. Now, the first thing that we have to ask, if the body is in this ossuary, but it wasn't in the original tomb, we have to ask the questions: how did the disciples steal the body? I mean, that's obviously what had to happen, because the disciples were promoting that Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. They had to get rid of the evidence. They had to get the body and get rid of it. How did they do that? Well, the reason why I ask that is because if you'll take a look with me, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 64, there were guards posted by the tomb to keep anyone from tampering with the sealed tomb. Matthew chapter 27, I'd like to look at verses 64 through 66. In fact, let's even go back up to verse 63. This is Matthew 27, verse 63. And this is what it says. And said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Well, now I need to ask you, how is it that a group of fishermen can overcome a group of trained Roman soldiers? Roman soldiers, by the way, who were, as they have signed up for their missions, guaranteeing their lives to that mission. In other words, if the body's gone, they can be killed. They are guarding it with their lives, literally. So how is it that a group of fishermen were able to go in and steal the body? And by the way, I mean, we're talking about the Bible and the gospel. You remember right there when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember Peter takes a long knife, and when they came to get Jesus, he attacks them. And what does he do? He chops the ear off of one of the servants. Now let me say something here. First of all, he's not a very good shot. Because I don't think you really stop a guy when you take off his ear. Now, he may hurt for a little bit, but you didn't stop him. So we could say the best about Peter is that he wasn't a very good shot. He wasn't very good with his sword. Second of all, Peter didn't attack a Roman soldier who had his own sheath and would have protected himself under the death. He attacked a servant of the high priest who had no weapons. So as far as these fishermen go, I don't think they're the kind to go in and overpower the guards and steal the body. Well, the truth of the matter is, as we look at the true gospel account, the guards did know what happened, and they did know why the tomb was opened. I want to read a passage from Scripture. You can turn there if you like. Otherwise, I'm just going to read it. But this is Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 2, and it says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men." Now these are Roman soldiers who had seen the worst of all battles. They became fearful because of this divine intervention here. And then furthermore, we are told in the Scriptures, that these Roman soldiers, at the risk of being humiliated, go back and tell the truth of what happened. And it was the religious people of the day said, "I'll tell you what, let me give you some money and let's build a story that the disciples were going to come in here and stole this body." By the way, I think they probably had to give them a lot of money. Because I don't think a Roman soldier was going to swallow it too easily that these fishermen came in and overpowered them and stole the body. But here's the account of it. This is in chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Listen to this. It says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city." Not all of the guards. Some of them stayed out. So there was more than one. There was a few of them. "And reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And listen to this. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and to this day." That was the account of Matthew. So, how would it be that the disciples were able to steal the body from this tomb, away from the guards, and then go place it in another tomb? That's one of the first problems that you have with this whole idea of this ossuary that they found with Jesus' bones in it. Well, the second question comes with, well, what about the tomb? There's a couple of questions we have concerning the tomb. Well, you realize in the Bible that the real tomb that Jesus was placed in was a tomb owned by a man, Joseph of Arimathea. We read that in the Scriptures. Here's what it says. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had been a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So you want to talk about the tomb. Is the tomb lost? No, the tomb wasn't lost. The tomb was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That was the tomb. But again, what we're saying here is, or rather what this group is saying, that again, the disciples would have had to have stolen it and then put it in another tomb. Now I've got to ask this question. The question I've got to ask, well, let's say you're the disciples. You're going to lie. You're going to say Jesus rose from the dead. You're going to go steal his body and you're going to go hide it. Where's a good place to hide it? Well, I think the last place you would want to hide it is in a so-called family tomb. Duh. Wouldn't that be the first place people would look for him? This lost tomb that they supposedly found in Jerusalem was supposedly a family tomb. So that meant that every time it had to be opened up for someone else to be put in there, oh my word, look, someone's in here. Oh, why, it's Jesus. Those disciples, those guys, they tried to trick us again. So you see how absurd it is to make these assumptions. But, you know, in spite of all of these large gaps that they have to make, I mean, they're just going to say, hey, we found some bones. We saw the name Jesus and the name Mary. Must be Jesus. Must have been married to Mary Magdalene. Must have a child. Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Well, another thing that we could mention too, as we're thinking about this tomb, if Jesus was indeed, if his bones were indeed placed in the family tomb, wouldn't you think that family tomb would be where the family was? Not Jerusalem, but Nazareth. Many times in the scripture you see him called Jesus of Nazareth. That's where they were from. So that's where the tomb would have been. So now we've got a family tomb that's somewhere else. You know, the gaps become larger and larger. Let me just tell you something here. When we see the empty tomb in the Bible, it's not because someone stole it. It is the premier evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. Turn with me once again to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 6, and I just love this verse. I love this verse in this sermon. Here's where the angel speaks to those who are there at the tomb, and this is what he says. Do not be amazed, for you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. So it's not a lost tomb. We're not looking for it. It's right there. It's all public. Something else I want to say. When the angel rolls away the stone, it was not to let Jesus out. We believe that Jesus had already been resurrected. We're not sure at what time he was resurrected. May have been when there was the earthquake. But it's not to let Jesus out, like Jesus was in there saying, okay now, come on, we got a few minutes to go, I'm about to come out, I wish I could get out because this stone is in my way. That's not what it was about. By the way, when he was resurrected and given a new glorified body, it would have went right through the rocks. You remember when Jesus, as he showed himself in his resurrection appearance, he came through the doors. Now, that was his glorified body. That's not a spiritual body, that's a non-physical body. It's a physical body, but it just has glorified properties to it. So then, why did he have to roll the stone away? So that we could go in and see that Christ wasn't there. That Christ had been raised from the dead. So the empty tomb is not to prove that the disciples stole the body. The empty tomb is to show us that Jesus was not there. And by the way, it was protected by Roman guards. So we know that to be absolutely true. Now quickly, a couple other things I just want to really talk about here. As we're talking about this documentary, one of the things that they brought up was the idea of the name Jesus that was on this ossuary. Well, there were many individuals who were named Jesus in that day. That's why in the Scriptures, when it does refer to Jesus, many times it refers to Him as Jesus of Nazareth. Because you had to distinguish which Jesus you were talking about. So it is kind of interesting. So you have all of these Jesuses, and it doesn't distinguish which one He is. Why would you assume He's the one from Nazareth? When it's in Jerusalem, and you have to wonder about all the others who were there? Well, not only that, but as you take a look at this, and you do a little research, and I didn't really do it. I mean, some of these other men did it. There's a very good article on John Ankerberg's website. It's called Nine Reasons, you know, why to refute the Discovery Channel's documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. One of the things that was discovered in this research is that the name Jesus was on 121 tombs and ossuaries during this period. So there were many tombs with the name Jesus on it. How would you identify it? Someone even goes so far as to say this. This indicates that all existing tombs and ossuaries of the period, that there is nearly 1 in 20 chance that any male tomb would have had the name Jesus on it. Yet according to the film statistics, the evidence is 600-1 in favor of their story being true. I guess, you know, when you're starting with a false assumption, you might as well add a few others in there, even if they're not exactly right. I mean, hey, this could be true, especially if you're a non-believer. Well, here's one of the other things that they've done, and this has become a popular thinking and thought. There's also on this tomb the name Mary. Now, we've been hearing a lot about that lately. The movie that just came out not too long ago, The Da Vinci Code, that's one of its main premises, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Not the first time we've heard it. Married to Mary Magdalene, and they had a child. The only thing is, in The Da Vinci Code, she was a girl. Her name was Sarah. Here, it's a little boy. His name is Judah. So, you know, maybe he had a boy and a girl. I don't know. You know, how ridiculous are these things? Well, the interesting thing, again, is the name Mary was an extremely common name. If you have a common name of Jesus and a common name of Mary, it probably isn't all that impossible to have Jesus and Mary on more than one tomb. In fact, we even know from the Bible itself there were 6 Marys in the Bible. 6 Marys in the Bible that we can differentiate. But someone had said 21% of all Jewish women were called Miriam or Mary at that time. This is hardly strong evidence suggesting Mary as the Mary Magdalene of the New Testament. And then somehow from this assumption, they're assuming that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And by the way, that is not even supported or hinted to in the Scriptures. Well, you'll hear that some people say, well, what about the Gospel of Mary that they recently found, or some of these other spurious ones? It's really not even supported in there. There's a Mary and there's a Jesus in there. It doesn't mention once that they were married. You know, sometimes we've got to be very careful in this day of explosion of information. I mean, you can get information on the internet like we could never do. Well, you know what that means? That just means there's more that I have to sift through now. Because if I was never supposed to just take anything for granted and research it all, now that means I got a lot more research to do. And I think the average person just isn't willing to do it. He's just going to assume these things are true. Well, it's not. And it's not even close to being true. Well, then, we see then that the body, we see the tomb, the name of Jesus, and the name of Mary do not come to a conclusive evidence that this tomb that they found was Jesus's. And by the way, if they did, it would have spiritual ramifications. Well, here's what one individual claims. This is a fellow whose name is Amos Cloner. He is an Israeli archaeologist. Now, as an Israeli archaeologist, he really doesn't have an axe to grind when it comes to proving Jesus's whereabouts. And this is what he says. The claim that the burial site of Jesus has been found is not based on any proof and is only an attempt to sell. Wow, says Israeli archaeologist Professor Amos Cloner. A similar film was released 11 years ago, and Cloner said that this current film was merely a renewed effort to create controversy in the Christian world in order to make a bigger profit. Should that surprise us? All about money? Should that surprise us? He added, "I refute all their claims and efforts to awaken a renewed interest in the findings. With all due respect, they are not archaeologists." So I think that's the conclusion then, that when it comes to these kinds of things that are coming down the pike left and right, should we be frantic? Absolutely not. Should we defend our Savior and our faith? Absolutely. But you don't have to be worried. You don't have to lose any sleep. As the truth be told, we serve a risen Savior. Well, now I want to just kind of move into one other area. I want to move to this next point, which says the lost tomb of Jesus and the resurrection. Because they think they have a little bit of a back door for themselves when they talk about the resurrection. They said, Jesus didn't have a bodily resurrection. Jesus had a spiritual resurrection. Well, if you could prove that there was a spiritual resurrection, Christians, they'd have their resurrection. The filmmakers, they'd have their bones, and it would all be fine. But there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is, most Christians don't believe that. Orthodoxy has never believed that. The church has always maintained in a bodily resurrection. Why? Because He's our Savior, and we have bodies. And if His is only a spiritual resurrection, and I'm only going to have a spiritual resurrection, what about my body? It's not a full redemption. Well, what's kind of interesting was right after this documentary, Ted Koppel had a panel of individuals. One of them was Darrell Bach, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. In fact, he's had a lot to say about both this and the Da Vinci Code. In fact, it's pretty much put his name on the map. But very, very good professor there. There were some others. There was this other fellow by the name of James Tabor. Now, James Tabor was a consultant to this film. So the filmmakers had him as a consultant. What was he? He's the head of the religion department of the University of North Carolina. And obviously, he doesn't really know religion that well. Because this is what he said. He says the whole thing is open to debate. He says the Apostle Paul, for example, refers to one of his letters to two kinds of bodies, physical and spiritual. One might affirm the resurrection in a more spiritual way. Well, I need to address that this morning because we are talking about bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and why this is so important. Well, as we work our way through, the first thing I want to say is this. Always, 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 the believer's basis for belief is the Bible. Okay? Not the cinema, not the movie theater. You know, not PBS, always, for the believer, his belief is based in the Scriptures. And we're not talking about an old-fashioned book full of contradictions and all of those things. I can show you, and you know we've gone through this, that the Bible is God's inerrant Word. That's what it says in 2 Timothy. Now, it either is or it isn't. And let me be perfectly honest with you this morning. If the Bible really isn't God's Word, I really wouldn't be here this morning. Why would I want to be here? Why would I want to be here talking about something that's not true? Furthermore, Jesus, the Son of God, when He came, He identified the Bible as God's authoritative, inerrant Word. All of the Old Testament that they had at that time, he said, was God's inspired Word. He said he gave credentials to the apostles to write God's inspired Word. So everything we believe is based from what the Scriptures teach. And guess what? The Scriptures teach the bodily resurrection of the Messiah. The Scriptures teach the bodily resurrection for the one who places his faith in the Messiah. Take a look with me, if you would, at a couple of Scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. Now, Psalm 16:10 is somewhat of a famous verse in the Scriptures because of what it says. And it's later quoted in the book of Acts by several individuals who were preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Here's what it says. Now in Psalm 16, this is a promise to the Savior. And it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's physically. By the way, what's so interesting about this is, did you ever wonder why Jesus was in the grave for 3 days? Because according to Jewish tradition, after 3 days, the body begins to decompose so badly that it's unrecognizable. The promise here was that the Savior's body was not going to undergo decay. You remember when Lazarus was raised by Jesus? And that was more of a resuscitation. I mean, he did not receive a resurrection body. He just was brought back to life again, and then he lived, and then he died, and then was resurrected. Well, you remember what Mary said? "Oh, don't open up the grave. He stinketh," because it had been over 3 days. Well, here, he promises that he would not allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Meaning what? That not only would he be resurrected, but he would be resurrected bodily. Bodily. Because he had a body, and he was buying redemption for those who had souls and bodies. And it's a redemption for both their soul and the body. And so we see even in the Old Testament that he talks about this bodily resurrection. Then you go to the book of Acts when they're preaching Christ, they're referring to this. They're referring to this in bodily resurrection. Well, there's several other passages I want to look at too. But not only does the Old Testament teach that, but even Christ. When Christ was in here before he died, he was teaching. And several things in which he said point to a bodily resurrection. You remember the time when he was looking at the temple and he was making an assessment, and Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple," because they said to him, What authority do you have to come in here and teach the way you teach and talk the way you talk and turn over the tables the way you turn over the tables? By what authority do you have that you could do that? He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." They thought he was talking about the temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body, meaning what? If he's raised up in 3 days, he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He has all authority. By that authority, he has come and done those things. The Jews then said, "Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, watch this. "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So you see, our basis for belief is not in Hollywood. Our basis for belief is in the Scriptures. And at times you may hear some things that may scare you or shake you a little bit, but you know what? I'm not that old, but I am getting older. And you know what? When these come along, it's just like, well, here we go again. It's the same old thing, but a little different presentation. We're not to be worried and concerned, because we can have full faith in the Scriptures. Well, we also know that in the writings of the apostles, they themselves talk about bodily resurrection. There's another passage in Luke chapter 24, when one of the appearances of Christ after coming back from the dead, being raised from the dead, he comes into these believers. And by the way, the believers, the disciples, had a little bit of a difficult time believing in the beginning. We went through that this morning at our sunrise service, that it said that the women, at one point, you can look this up in the Scriptures, they refused to believe. And it says another point, when they came and told these things to the disciples, they thought the things they had said was nonsense. They had been with Jesus for 3 years, they knew the Scriptures, and they did not believe. By the way, one of those appearances, Jesus rebukes them for not believing. Another one, when he does show Thomas, he says there's a blessing for those who believe without seeing. But they did see, and they did believe, and they became witnesses. And here's one account. This is in Luke 24, 38. It begins this way. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Now again, this is after his resurrection, and he's showing himself to his disciples. This is what he says. "See my hands, my feet. That is, I myself. Touch me. Not a spirit, not an apparition, but a body." He even says that. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So this is bodily resurrection. Verse 40. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet." And watch this. "While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" Now, this wasn't a college kid coming home on spring break. You know, Gene yet? He was doing this to show them, "Look, I've got a physical body. You touch me, I'm going to eat. It's a physical body. Yes, it's different than yours because it's glorified, but yours will be like this someday because I was resurrected from the dead, a bodily resurrection, because I came to give full redemption to those who had sinned." It says they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And he said this, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So we see here then that the Scriptures teach this idea of bodily resurrection. Someone says this, "To lack a bodily resurrection teaching is to teach in distinction from what the earliest church had received as a key element of the hope that Jesus left his followers. A hope that itself was rooted in a Jewish precedent." In other words, the Jews believed in a bodily resurrection. You could go look at the second Maccabees, where he's going to talk about, someone says, "You can go ahead and kill me and tear off my pieces limb by limb, but in the resurrection I'll have them all back." Paul, our earliest witness to testify to this writings we possess, was a former Pharisee who held to resurrection. Also makes it clear, he explicitly denies an approach that accepts only a spiritual resurrection. Darrell Bach. So once again, the question is this. Why is Christ's bodily resurrection so important? Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 3:21. Philippians 3:21. Here's what's going to happen. Here's why it's so important. Looking at Philippians 3, verse 20, to begin with, but specifically 21, he says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what?" Here's what's going to happen when Christ comes back for us. "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given to subject all things to Himself." In other words, if He was going to save us, then He'd have to save us from all of our sins, not just some of us. That He has done. When He died on the cross, it's for past, present, and future sins. You accept Him as your Savior, you are completely forgiven. But if only half of you goes to heaven, your spirit half, He hasn't given you a full redemption. But that's exactly what He has done in His bodily resurrection. First of all, Christ became a man. So one, that He could die, because God cannot die. He became a man so that He could die for our sins. And then when He rose again, it was a bodily resurrection to show there is full resurrection for the believer. You are going to have a full redemption by coming to Christ. The question I have to ask is, have you come to Christ? That's the issue. There's no issue on this bodily resurrection. There's no issue with God fulfilling His promise. The issue is, what have you done with the information that you've heard? You know Christ died for your sins. You know that God's wrath comes upon sinners. have we fled to the cross and said, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I embrace you as my Savior. That's as easy and as simple as it is. I implore you that if you've never done that, to come to Christ. Because as sure as Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, is as sure as you will be in heaven with him the moment you leave this world. Well, a couple of final considerations. First of all, it's a yes or no proposition. Either those were the bones of Jesus or they weren't the bones. It can't be both. And if the bones of Jesus, if they were the bones of Jesus in that ossuary, documented by the lost tomb of Jesus, if those were the Jesus of Nazareth bones, then this is what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15, and this must be true, that your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If I were to find out that those truly were the bones of Jesus, then don't ask for me to come here next Saturday because I'm going to be over in the Black Hills hunting and scouting for turkeys. But because I absolutely know beyond a shadow of a doubt that those weren't the bones of Jesus. They couldn't be because the tomb was empty and he's in heaven and there's a resurrected body and men saw him and men gave their lives for it and they weren't lying because you know what? You don't give your life for a lie, a practical joke. They gave their lives for it. It absolutely is true that he's resurrected from the dead. And even Paul in that same argument in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And if that's true, then believers will have full redemption and their bodies will not remain in the tomb. When you die, if you're a believer, your spirit immediately goes into heaven, but your body does not. The resurrection is about your body meeting with your spirit. So we think of the grave and we think of the tomb and all of that. Is your body ever going to meet with your spirit? Yes, it is. And here's what Jesus said, and I appreciate this. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. This is what he said. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Meaning this, that those who have accepted Christ, who because they accepted Christ, then they do good works, those who have accepted the Christ will receive a body that is prepared to live forever with God. And those who don't receive Christ will receive a resurrection body prepared for judgment in hell. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus says, don't marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice. And as a believer, you know that you have full redemption. Well, I'd like you to turn to one final passage in closing. Because I think absolutely when you say, what should we say about this lost tomb of Jesus? What should we think about that? Is it true? I think the angel said it best in Mark 16, verse 6. This is what he said. Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. That is the hope of every believer. And I pray that that's your hope. That's the encouragement when life is tough. And tough is life. Life is tough. You know, it really is. That's the encouragement about I can face tomorrow because I know he lives. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you can have this great hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as we think about the great resurrection and all that it declares that Jesus was the Son of God. It declares that our sins have been paid for in full. So if anyone wants full forgiveness, all they need do is come humbly to Christ and say, Lord, I believe you died for my sins. I embrace you as my Savior. At that moment, you'll forgive them from all of their sins and give them eternal life. But Father, also too, we know that we'll also have a full redemption, a full bodily redemption. And that's the hope that we have. And that hope will not be turned aside by any documentary. In fact, the documentary, Lord, has been laid to rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.